Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I think everyone knows me. My name is Dale. I'm one of the elders of the church, and I get the privilege of preaching God's Word today. I've been going through Proverbs. We won't be in Proverbs today. We're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy. So as we listen, remember that this is God's Word. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'll be reading the first 15 verses. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all of his statutes and his commandments which I command you. You and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Father, we're overwhelmed at times, Lord, of just how awesome you are, Lord. We think of your mercy to us. Lord, there's nothing we've done to deserve your mercy, your forgiveness. Lord, you have sought us. Lord, you've reached down, Lord, to whatever depth we've fallen to. And Father, you've taken hold of us by your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your best. You've given us your best offering, Lord. You've given us Jesus. And so today, I pray, Lord, that Jesus would be lifted up. Lord, we pray that you would humble us. Father, we pray that you would deliver us, Lord, from idols that we have made in our own hearts today. We ask, Lord, that you would give us your Spirit, Lord. Pour your Spirit upon us. We trust you, Lord, to do mighty things in our life. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to a friend of mine a while back. Some of you might know him. His name is Aaron. Aaron lives in Red Deer. My friend he has a business that he helps other people find work. And I can remember a while back, Aaron was talking to me, and Aaron, because he finds people employment, he finds it throughout Alberta, and he says, you know what, in Red Deer, he says, you know what we call Grand Prairie? He says, we call Grand Prairie the Promised Land. I says, Promised Land? He says, yeah, we call it the land of milk and honey, oil and money. And, you know, we might think, well, the boom's over now, so it's not like that anymore. But I remember also the words of a pastor we had in Red Deer, is Pastor Barrich. John Barrett's dad. He said, you know what? If you're living in North America today, he says, you're living better than a lot of kings have lived throughout history. You think of the comforts and the luxuries we have, the wealth that we have in this nation is just incredible when you think of it compared to other places in the world and in other times. And because we live in an age of such wealth and an age of such prosperity, we need to go to God. And we need to learn from God of how do we live in a day and an age of such overwhelming prosperity. And so I read a verse from the book of Romans to us. Romans 15:14. The Apostle Paul says, for whatever things were written for our learning. Whatever things were written in the Old Testament were written that now we, as New Testament Christians, that we can learn from, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And to bring us now into a little bit more of the context of what our passage of Scripture is, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Corinthians, and in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving them a little bit of a history lesson. He's pointing them back to Israel when Israel was delivered out of Egypt. And he says, you all passed through the Red Sea. Didn't all the fathers, didn't all of Israel pass through the Red Sea? Weren't they all baptized in the Red Sea? Didn't they all eat the same spiritual food? Didn't they all drink the same spiritual drink? And then the Apostle Paul starts to tell a sad story. He says, but God wasn't pleased with many of them. He says, because they began to follow idolatrous, wicked, sinful lifestyles. And then we see God's hand coming upon them to punish them and to discipline them for their wickedness. And Paul, again, now he writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our instruction, whom the ends of the ages have come. So when we look into the Old Testament, when we look in the New Testament and the Old Testament, what we need to realize is that our God, He reveals to His people, Israel, and to each of us here today, that God is our highest good. God is telling us, I am your highest good. I am the greatest treasure that you will ever possess. And as God does this, at the very same time, God is teaching us how we can fight or how we can combat against idols. And this is very important to us because as soon as we walk out those doors, we're going to be confronted with idols of every shape and size, aren't we? I'm sort of hoping someone's going to nod your head because it was a little bit of a trick question. Because if you said, yeah, that's right, as soon as we walk out those doors, we're going to be confronted with, you know, every type of idol. This is one of Israel's. This is one of the mistakes that they had in their thinking. Right? And I'll tell you what I mean, but I'm going to give us just a very short history lesson. So imagine we're watching a play. This is the history play of Israel. So the curtain opens up. Right? Scene one, right? We have Joseph, right, being sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him. And then we watch Joseph being elevated by God to the place of the second in command in Egypt. So he goes from the slave all the way up to the second in command in Egypt. But then the Bible tells us, but then as time went on, there became a time that Israel in Egypt at first started off well. They were prospering. But then there arose a king who didn't know Joseph anymore. And so this king brings Israel into slavery. So Israel is brought into slavery in Egypt for 430 years. And what we need to realize is that if you're a slave, the slave doesn't decide what the culture is going to look like. Right? The slave doesn't say to the master, this is what we're going to eat, and this is how we're going to live, and this is how we're going to talk. No, if you're a slave, you follow what your master says. And if your master lives a life of idolatry as a slave, well, I'm sorry, you just have to put up with that. But we see then that God raises up a deliverer. God raises up Moses. And Moses comes to the king of Egypt with God's words. And he says, let my people go. And this arrogant, proud man says, forget it. Who's the Lord And all of a sudden he finds out in a hurry who's the Lord, because God brings 10 plagues against Egypt. And in these 10 plagues, many commentators say that they believe that God was destroying all of Egypt's idols, saying, "You think that you're the champion? Well, we've got a little bit of the UFC happening, right?" Then God comes in and hammers down that false god, takes out this false god, takes out the Nile god, takes out the sun god. And then in the end, God's standing, he says, "I'm the Lord. All of these false idols that you are trusting in, they're not the Lord." God says, "I am the Lord." Curtain. Right, scene one's now over. Right, curtain opens again. Now we're brought into the next scene. We watch Israel standing on the border of the promised land, and God commands them now. He says, "Go in there, and I want you to overcome the giants. I want you to overcome these people who are worshiping and following false gods. They're following idols." Right? That's a shorter scene. Curtain goes down. Right? Now, if we're only to look at scene one, Israel in Egypt, and then if we're only to look at the next scene, which was really scene three, which was Israel standing on the borders of the promised land, we might think, well, Israel's problem really is all the idols were out there, right? The idols were in Egypt surrounding them. And then when they're standing on the borders of the promised land, the problem is the idols are all these idolatrous people in the promised land, right? They've got to be aware of all the idols out there. But if we look in scene two, when we see Israel coming out, they're being exodus, they come out into the wilderness, there's no more idolatrous people all out there, is there? Where are the idolatrous people? Well, Moses goes up on the mount to get the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites themselves, they build an idol. They build the golden calf to worship it. Right? So what's the moral of the story up to this point? Is, yeah, as Christians, we have to beware of the idols out there. And you have to beware of the idols that grow in here. John Calvin said that our hearts are like an idol factory. So let's go and we'll start into our passage here. In the first three verses, God is commanding His people. He says, when you come into this land, when you are coming into this land filled with people who don't follow my commandments, with people who don't love me, God is saying, I want you to follow my commandments. He says, I don't want you to follow what they're doing. God says, I want you to be shaped and I want you to be molded by my word. God says, and God is saying to us, He says, I want you to be very long-sighted. Don't be short-sighted. Right? Because He says, this isn't just for you. He says, this is for you, and this is for your son, and this is for your grandson. And we can look at another place in Deuteronomy where God says, to 1,000 generations, how, as Christians, how long-sighted should we be thinking? What you guys need to realize is your choices, whether good or bad now, is going to affect your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. We need to be very long-sighted and we need to be faithful in one direction for a long, long time. By God's grace strengthening us. So God says, I want you to fear me. And He says, and I want you to keep my ways. And then God says, then I will prolong your days. Then I will give you a long life. And I will multiply you greatly. And you'll go into the land of milk and honey. So I have a question. How will God's people be able to resist and fight against all the idols that will be surrounding them? And the idols that are going to be tempting them within their own hearts? Because remember, idolatry, it isn't just some outward thing. Idolatry is the heart issue. And our God, as much as our God watches our outward actions, our God, He looks in and He sees your heart. He sees your thoughts. He sees your motivations. So how are they going to resist? Well, God tells them. In verse 4, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God. He's one Lord. There is one God. We live in a world that says there's millions of gods. There is one God. This God has created us. This God has given us life. He upholds us. There is one God. And how we begin to fight against the idols in our heart is that we need to believe our God, who He says He is. And then we are to treasure Him. And when you begin to learn who God is, that's when you will treasure Him. When you learn that our God is love, that our God is the source of patience and gentleness and kindness and every blessing, when you begin to just grasp who our God is, then your heart will begin to treasure Him as your greatest treasure. And what we need to realize as Christians is there's an infinite gap, a big chasm between saying, I believe that, of saying I believe it, and when you actually begin to believe it, when you actually begin to believe that God is your greatest treasure, then you will begin to be able to fight against the idols. So God says, there's one God, and God says, and I'm Him. And then God says, and He gives us the great commandment, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might, with everything that you have. And this is where, you know, sometimes I have a friend who's in jail for life, and I was sharing the gospel with him years ago when I first became a Christian, and he says, I just want to know about you. He says, I don't want to hear about Jesus. And I says, well, you know what? Jesus is everything in my life. He is everything to me. So if you're going to hear about me, you're going to hear about Jesus. Jesus isn't like my bowling shoes that I pull out on Wednesday. Right? Oh, so it's time for Jesus. Right? No. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, He says, it's going to be a fanatical love. It's going to be a love that is reckless in abandonment. It's going to be a consuming love that takes hold of every part of your life. It's the type of love that you see in young married couples. The love, it's just, I want to be with you all day long. Love. It's not like, okay, you got 6 minutes, you know, and then we're going to have a really quality time. No, it's not that. God says, with all your heart, with all your mind. And then God says, and then when I become this in your life, He says, then the words that I give you, I want you to put them in your heart. I want you to treasure them in your heart. I want you to fill your heart with my word. And He says, because once my word becomes your all-consuming passion, He says, then I want you to teach it to your children all day long. When your kids get up, I want you to tell them about me. When your kids are walking by the way and you're walking with them, tell them about me. Right? And you know, we hear that today and we think, that's fanatical. Right? No way. We're supposed to just talk about Jesus all day long. People are going to think we're freaks. Right? They're going to think we're weird. Right? Remember another word for weird? They're going to think we're holy or something. Oh, right. Be holy, for I am holy. Yeah. God says, that is how I want you to love me. But God doesn't end it there. God says, but when you're teaching your kids, I don't want this to be just some theological lesson that stays up in their skull. God says, I want you to take your word, and He says, and bind it on your hand, and bind it as frontlets between your eyes. God says, this isn't just going to be brain food. He says, this is going to be your life. Because what we need to realize is some of the Jews took this literally. So they would write the word of God on their hand, right? Oh, I followed that commandment. That was easy. And then they would hang scrolls between their eyes. Boy, this is pretty easy. God isn't saying that. God is giving us symbolism here. God's saying, when my word consumes your heart, when my word consumes your every thought, then this frontlet hanging between your eyes is our eyes, is what we look at to interpret the world. God says, I want my word to affect how you look at everything. So when you look at creation, I want you to think of me. When you look at family, I want you to think of me. When you look at everything in your life, I want my word to affect how you view it. And our hands, they're action. God's given us our hands for action. God says, and I want my word to be able to guide and direct what you do. Right? So it's not as easy as just hanging a little verse on between your eyes and on your hand. And so then God, He goes on.
He says, I want you to put them on the doorpost of your house. So we have to ask, well, what is the doorway for? The doorway is the divider. When you're walking into your house, you're walking in through into your private life, right? This is my home. What goes on in my home is my business. God says, no, it's not. And I want you to put my word on the doorpost, so when you walk in, you're reminded, oh, what goes on in the secrecy and the privacy of my home, God's word must govern and must direct that. And then when you're walking out into the public life, into the world, God's word there, and God's reminding you. You're walking out into the public sector, but my word is to govern and direct that as well. The gate of a city represented the city itself. It was the symbol of public life. This is where there was the administration of justice. And it was a place where if you wanted audience with a leader or with the king, that's where the gate was. So again, the gate is a symbol of all public life. And God's saying, and I want my word to direct and to govern that. God, you know what God's saying? God's saying, I'm God. I'm God. And I'm not just hiding somewhere out in the cosmos. God says, I'm God and I rule here and I'm the king. I'm the king of everything. So now in our last five verses, or six verses, God says, when you come into the promised land, he says, what I want you to realize is that I am graciously, this is nothing that you've earned. This is nothing that you've merited. God says, you're going to enter these excellent, beautiful cities. You didn't build them. Living in these nice, beautiful houses, right? Filled with good things. Remember, you didn't fill them. When you're drinking that glass of wine, you didn't plant that vineyard. When you're eating your olives, you didn't plant that. God's saying, everything that you have, God's saying, is I have graciously given it to you. Does that apply to us today? You might think, well, hey man, I built my house. I remember building my house. If that's how you're thinking, you're missing it. Because God's saying, your mind is mine. I've given you your body. I've given you your health. You live in the 21st century. God says, I could have placed you in the 8th century on top of some mountaintop. God says, you are placed exactly in the time and the place where I want. Everything that you have is a gift from me. And this is what he's saying to the Israelites. Everything that you have is a gift. Remember, it's the promised land. This is the land that I promised to give to you guys. I promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And then God gives a warning. Warning, beware. He says, when you have eaten and are full. Notice God doesn't say, okay, this warning is for you. When you're in trials, and when you're in struggles, when you're in hardship, when you're starving, you know, I need food. God says, you're not going to be tempted with this when that's going on. He says, but when everything is going good in your life, when the bucks are just rolling in like a river, he says, when your houses are just getting bigger and bigger, when you've got lots of food, lots of drink, comforts and luxury just pouring out of your nose, God says, at this point, he says, this is where the warning's going to come. He says, that you forget me. And you forget where you've come from. Do not forget that I'm the Lord. And do not forget that you came from bondage and slavery. So I ask the question again. How do we as God's people fight against idols? How do we fight against idolatry? First, we need to understand what an idol is. Some people, when they think of idols, they think of, you know, the little stone Buddha. And you know what? That was an idol. That can be an idol. Idols can be statues made out of wood and stone, but they're not restricted to things made out of wood and stone. And remember, they're not always out there. Idols, they're in here. The first commandment, out of the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. What God is saying to us, what God is saying to everyone, is he says, I want your undivided love. And I want your undivided worship. God says, I want you to give me all the glory. What is glory? It's weight. It means weighty. God says, I want to have the most weight in your life. I want to have first place in your life? Does God have first place in your life? He says, and it's not just, okay, you know, I'll give you first place. He says, no, it's, I want to have first place in your life, but I want to be your greatest desire. That's what God says. I want you to desire me more than anything. And you know what we need to realize? If God were to point us to anyone or anything other than Himself, and God was to say, okay, give first place to that, it wouldn't be an act of humility on God's part. It wouldn't be like God's like, oh, really? I shouldn't be receiving all this attention. You know, you shouldn't just be focusing all on me and always worshiping me. You know, oh, go worship something over there. God would not be loving if He did that. And it wouldn't be an act of humility on God's part. And it wouldn't be for our ultimate good. Why? Why wouldn't it be? Because remember, God says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's one God. And this one God is the source of all life. He is the source of all love, of joy, of peace. He's the source of truth. He's the source of every goodness that you can even imagine and infinitely beyond that. And He's the source of every blessing. So if God is the sole source of every good thing, and He says to Miriam, He says, Miriam, go to someone else. Is God pointing Miriam or any of us to a place that's for our good? If He points us away from anything other than Himself, it's for our destruction. So that's why God says, worship me. Glorify and honor me. Because when you do so, God's saying, I'm not just doing this because I need an ego trip. God's saying it's because it's true. And it's for your good. If you trust me and you give your whole life to me, God's saying, honest. I'm not doing it to cheat you. I'm not doing it because then you're going to end up with less. He says, you'll end up with infinitely more. He says, because I am the pearl of great price. I am your exceeding great reward. And what we need to realize is idols, they want to take Jesus' place. And Jesus, He holds the rightful place of the throne of the universe, and the idols, they want to come into your heart and they want to take that position, that first place position, that greatest desire position, and they want to make it their own. They want to take the throne. And you know what? We just have a list that's so endless. Some people in our culture make food their greatest desire. Some want sex as their greatest desire. Some, it's their work. Some, it's comfort. Some, it's sports. Some, it's entertainment. Some, it's their name or their reputation. For others, it's other relationships. And some of them are relationships that the Bible says are honorable. Right? Honor your mother and father. That's good. Right? Husbands, love your wives. That's good. We're to love and raise our children. That's good. But Jesus, don't forget, Jesus says, if anyone comes after me and you love your mom and dad, your wife, your children, or even your own life more than me, He says, you can't be my disciple. Again, this is pretty fanatical, isn't it? Because God's saying, I'm first place. And here's the, again, the twist. When you love Jesus first, then your love for anyone else will be far greater than if you loved that other person before Jesus. Because God is love. So when we love God first, God enables our love for others to be even greater. So how do we combat the idols? How do we cut them down and we grind them into dust as Moses did the golden calf? The one thing of how you're not going to be able to do it, I'll start off by how you're not going to be able to do it, is you're not going to be able to do it by mere duty or discipline. Right, so now I'm saying to you guys, you need to give God first place. Now you're going to, okay, I'm going to take hold of this and I'm going to do it, right? Just by sheer willpower, I'm going to do it. You're not going to be able to do that. And I'll give you a few examples. Imagine you're talking to a married man, or I'll say a married man or a woman. We won't pick on either of the one. And you, so, are you faithful in your marriage? Yes, I am faithful. I've been faithful. I've never committed adultery. But I've wanted to cheat on my wife. Right? I've wanted to commit adultery. But I know I'm not supposed to. I know that it's my duty to be faithful. Therefore, I haven't committed adultery. Now, if the partner of that heard that, would they say, "Oh, I feel so honored. You know, he just loves me so much." You'd be like, "Really? You've wanted to commit adultery and cheat on me, but you just haven't because it's your duty? That doesn't bring honor to the other person, does it? Or how about this one? You know, I really wanted to commit adultery on my wife or on my husband, but you know what? If I got caught, the divorce would kill me, right? Like, they'd take my house and everything, right? So, because I fear the punishment, right, then I'll be faithful." Again, if the partner heard that, would the partner say, "Oh, I'm blushing, I just can't take all this love"? They'd be like, "Really? That's what you're like? That's what your heart's like?" And you know, we have to be careful, because this is how we can act with the Lord sometimes. Right? "Well, I really want to do all these sinful things that I see in the world. Oh, I want to do these. But a Christian, a good little Christian, I do my 2 minutes devotion and I pray for 5 minutes and I do all these nice little Christian things because it's my duty." Right? Or it's, "I don't want to go to hell. You know, I don't want to go to hell. So, even though I want to do all these other things, oh, the fear of hell, that scares me." Hell should scare us. Like, no one should say, "Oh, I want to go there." Hell is a scary thing. But you know what? That shouldn't be your motivating factor of how you live your life. Right? My wife is honored when I say, "You know, Benita, there's millions of women around. I don't want to be with them. You are my greatest desire. I love you." Right? I couldn't fight against looking because I love you. And it's, you know, it's not, "Oh, what would happen if I did?" No, that can't be the motivation. The motivation has to be an overwhelming love to the person or the object that you're loving. So the greatest weapon against idolatry is a passionate, consuming investing love for Jesus. Again, it's a fanatical love. The Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And again, I don't believe God saying, "Oh, you know, okay, this is to you, Lord." Right? It's joyfully. We need to be joyful in doing it. 1 John tells us that we love God because God first loves us. The Bible teaches us that in the relationship of love, God is the one who initiates. God is the one who sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay our price. Jesus comes and lives the life that we cannot live. Jesus goes and willfully, joyfully, voluntarily gives His life on the cross of Calvary, taking the wrath of God upon Himself, being punished with the wrath that was due His people, those who will come and trust in Him joyfully. And God sends His Spirit to give us hearts that we will even look to Jesus and want to trust Him and want to love Him. So the Bible's teaching that the reason why you love God, if you're here today and you love God, it's because God first loved you. God's the initiator, you are the responder. So if you're a Christian here today, it's because God has graciously given you life. God has brought you out of sin. He's brought you out of darkness. And He's brought you into His family. But now that we're Christians, now that we're in the family, how do we grow in love? How do we stir our hearts so that we can grow in love to the Lord? So that we can crush the idols in our own heart and resist the idols that are outside of us. The Apostle Paul says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, he says, therefore, walk in Him. Walk in that same way. How do you receive Jesus? You receive Him by faith. Day by day, you want to trust in Jesus because you look in your own heart and you realize There's nothing that I can offer God except sin. I am sinful and I cannot earn God's favor. But Jesus has done it. Jesus is our faithful, great high priest. He's the one who's fought the battle. He's the one who's won the victory. We need to trust in Him. And the Apostle Paul says, if that's how you've entered the Christian walk, then that's how you continue to walk. The gospel is not just the ABCs. It's not the kindergarten lesson. The gospel is the A to Z. Right? You might say, hey, are you Canadian? Yeah, I am. But ABCs, A to Z just didn't sound good. So we had to follow the American version this time. So does God share the gospel here? He does. The gospel here is, don't forget the Lord in verse 12, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. If your Bibles are open, turn with me to chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Because God tells the Israelites in chapter 9, in verse 5, He says, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go to possess their land. He says, it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that He may fulfill the word which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. He says, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land, this good land to possess, because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. God's saying, do you honestly think that you're entering the land because you are more abundant, or that you're greater, or that you're more holy than these people that you're going to take over the land? He says, you're not. You are saved by grace. I delivered you from Egypt, not because you're such a great, wonderful people. God says, because I've set my love on you, and I am a God of mercy and grace. This is the gospel. The writer of Hebrews said that the people of the Old Testament, the people of this time, they received the gospel. They heard the gospel. They just didn't believe it. And the same is for us today. Do you remember the story of Luke in the gospel? Or the gospel of Luke. Jesus is invited to the Pharisee's house. I told this to the young people a couple weeks back. And as Jesus is sitting in this house filled with the religious leaders, this woman comes in, and everyone knows her to be that woman, right? This sinful, wicked woman. And she just falls down at Jesus' feet, and she's pouring her perfume on His feet, and she's crying and washing His feet with her tears and with her hair. And all the religious people are, He's actually letting her touch Him. He couldn't really be a holy prophet if He did that. And so Jesus knows their thoughts. And He says, Simon, I have a question for you. A question for all of us. He says, here's a man, and he says, he has these other two guys owe him money. And the one guy owes him this enormous debt, and the other guy still owes him, but it's a lesser debt. He says, if he just forgives them, just wipes the slate clean, he says, which one will love him more? Simon thinks, well, I suppose it would be the one who owed him more. Jesus says, that's right. He says, look at how this woman has loved me. When I came into the house, that's all she's been doing is she's been pouring her life out on me. She's been pouring her love on me. And he says, and you have shown me very little, if no love at all. Right? He says, if you're forgiven much, and that means you love much, he says, why do you love me so little, Simon? And you know what we need to understand? Is as you sit in this room, every person in the face of on the face of the planet is, apart from the grace of God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are earning for us eternal punishment. And to the degree that you can understand that your sins are earning you eternal destruction, eternal punishment, is the degree that you're going to begin to grow in your understanding and begin to look to see when Jesus died on the cross for my sins, when Jesus suffered on the cross, what was he suffering? Was he paying like my parking ticket? Eternal! How big was the price that God had to send his son? God had to become a man and suffer for us. It's eternal. And as you begin to grow in that, as you begin to understand that, then your love for Jesus, your love for God begins to grow. Who here has read the Chronicles of Narnia? Remember, I can't remember if it's the second or third time, Lucy comes back into Narnia and she meets Aslan. Aslan's the big lion and he's the symbol of Jesus, right? And Lucy sees Aslan. She says, "Aslan, you've grown." And he says, "No, my child." He says, "But you have." Right? And that's a very profound, because if Aslan is Jesus, we have to remember, Jesus is, as God, he's perfect. He's infinite. That means he has no boundaries. He has no end. That means he can't grow. He's the full perfection, right? God can't be better. He can't grow because he's infinite in goodness. He's infinite in truth and in love. And as we grow, then he seems bigger. He hasn't grown any, but you've grown. As you grow, then you see him as bigger because you're just seeing him more and more for who he truly is. And in the same is your death. It's not like, you know, Dale, because I lived a wicked life before I met Jesus. But if you didn't, it's not like, oh, Jesus, he just paid a small price for you, but he paid a real big price for dirtbag Dale. No, Jesus is, it's an infinite price. You're going to the same infinite punishment and penalty. But as you begin to see more the depths of your sin, you see more the greatness of Jesus. Sometimes people encourage us to look to Jesus' suffering on the cross to fight against our sin. And they do it because then we're going to look at Jesus and we're like, "Aw, poor Jesus. Look at poor Jesus suffering for our sins." And you know what? I'm going to tell you now that won't help you fight against sin. You trying to guilt yourself and be sorry for look what happened to poor Jesus, that's not going to give you the power to fight against sin. What you need to do is you need to look to Jesus suffering, but you need to look through it like a looking glass, and you need to look through his sufferings to ask yourself, why is he suffering? And as you look through the sufferings, you see his motivations for suffering. And the reason why is his infinite and his amazing love to set us free from our sins and to save us, to deliver us. And as you begin to see it through the eyes of love, then you begin to be strengthened in your own love to the Lord. And I end with encouraging you that our idols, they promise us lasting joy. Our idols promise us peace and fulfillment. But in the end, our idols, they bring us misery and emptiness and death. And you know, I can remember very clearly 18 years ago of not knowing Jesus. I can remember being a bouncer in a nightclub, one of the most popular nightclubs in Red Deer. And there's just hundreds of people surrounding. It was a New Year's Eve party, and everyone's celebrating and drinking and partying and having a good time. And I can remember, I was just so lonely. I was just empty, right? And all the things that I thought were going to bring me life and happiness, the alcohol, the drugs, the girls, all of these things that I thought were just supposed to bring me fulfillment, they brought me nothing except emptiness and loneliness and eventually destruction. And then I met Jesus. And Jesus offers to be our hope. He says, "I will be your hope. I am your strength." And so today, I encourage all of us, our society and our own hearts, offer us things that will not give you a lasting peace. Jesus is our only hope. Whether you're raised in the Christian home or whether you're not, Jesus today says, "I am your hope. I am your strength." On the cross, the one criminal was dying. He looks over to Jesus. He says, "Remember me today, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. If anyone ever asks you, what heaven's going to be like? You know what? It's going to make heaven heaven. It's not going to be, hey, we're going to golf and we're going to water ski. You know, those things may be there. What's going to make heaven heaven is Jesus is going to be in heaven. The one who is the source of all goodness and joy and every blessing, he's going to be in heaven. That is what makes heaven heaven. And as you trust Jesus now, then God brings some heaven to earth. Because it's not just happiness and joy in the by and by. God says, and I promise to be your lasting joy and your great reward right now. Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks, Lord, that we have a great Savior as you. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, Lord, what it means to fix our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've begun our journey with you, and we ask, Lord, that you, as you promised, will complete it. Lord, turn our hearts away from trinkets and from the things that the world offers that would bring us happiness and joy. We know that this is a lie. Only you bring us happiness and lasting joy. We give thanks for your goodness to us. We praise you, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.